Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. Sometimes when we see, well, we always see the providence of God, but sometimes on the Lord's Day, you kind of get a double dose of some teaching. And as Pastor Greg was preaching this morning, I was sitting among with you and thinking he's hitting a lot of the same points, maybe from a different perspective, but that we're going to be touching on again tonight. And so as those moments where I especially think, okay, Lord, you have something for us we need to be hearing. So you're going to hear some repeated themes. But this is another story about confessing who Christ is in the courtroom, as it were. This morning we looked at Paul before Agrippa and Herod, and tonight is this man before the Pharisees after Jesus healed him. The story takes place while Jesus is in Jerusalem after the Feast of the Tabernacle. Now, we're not going to be considering every verse, since there are 41 of them, and you probably don't want to be listening to me for 2 hours, which is probably about how long it would take to go through each verse. But I want us to focus on some key themes and lessons from the story tonight. The first one is that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. The story revolves around Jesus giving sight to a blind man. Now, this is a picture for us of the blindness that we all have to God, to our own sin, and even to the gospel itself. It also is a picture of how Jesus is the one who gives light. He illuminates the truth because Jesus is truth. He is the image of God because He is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Every gospel writer has their own focus, their own thing they kind of hone in on. And in John's gospel, his main theme is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate who dwells with men. And John even tells us this at the beginning of the book. He really writes his thesis in the first 14 verses of John 1. If you want to turn back to John chapter 1, I'm going to be reading just for us tonight, verses 4 to 9. John 1, starting at verse 4. And think through that Jesus is the light of the world. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all who through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. John is telling us here that Jesus does not just have the light, He is the light. He is the source of it, just as the sun is the source of light for our planet. We usually read this around Christmas time, but think of the prophecy in Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Jesus declares this truth in John chapter 8 very plainly, the chapter right before ours. Jesus says this in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Listen to Matthew Henry on this. He writes, God is light, and Christ is the image of the invisible God, God of gods, light of lights. He was expected to be a light, to enlighten the Gentiles, and so the light of the world, and not of the Jewish church only. The visible light of the world is the sun, and Christ is the sun of righteousness. One sun enlightens the whole world, so does one Christ, and there needs no more. And this is the theme of our text, that Jesus gives sight to a blind man. Jesus declares this in verse 5 of our text tonight, in John 9:5. He ends with, I am the light of the world. And in John 9:39, towards the end of the chapter, he says, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. So do you worship Christ and submit to Him as the light of revelation? You know, we have many different people or religions claiming to have the light. And some even say that, well, there's many gods and they each have a form of light. So yeah, Jesus has a light. He's not the only light, but he's a light. Or some people may say, well, I seek counsel from the Bible. I seek counsel from Jesus. He's a witness, or he's a wisdom. He's not the wisdom. But no, the Bible sheds a different light on the matter. It sheds the truth. Jesus is the only light of revelation. Is he that for you? Do you go to him in prayer? Do you seek him in prayer? And do you seek the scriptures where he is revealed, where truth is revealed? Do you do this when you're faced with a decision? Or when you're thinking through a theological question or a social issue? We're in prime voting season now, or getting ready to in a couple months. Do you search the scriptures to see how you should vote? Or do you have a preconceived idea, this is how I want to, and I'll fit the scriptures into my pre-existing belief? Is Jesus just one of many consultants for you? Or is he the master? Jesus is the light of the world. It is in him where we find salvation, and the only way of salvation, which we'll see again and again as this text goes on. So that's the first point, just the overarching theme. Jesus is the light of the world, because that's the overarching theme of the book of John. Number two, the particular providence of God. The particular providence of God. Let's now read again how Jesus gave sight to this man in verses 6-7. We read, "He spat on the ground and made clay with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eye, the eyes of the blind man, with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." Now, children here tonight, Jesus gives sight to this man born blind. Imagine what it must have been like for him to receive his sight. You know, when I was a kid, I can remember reading this. And I would close my eyes in my house and I would try to see what it was like to be blind, trying to feel things, not sure where stuff is. And then I can remember at times just opening up my eyes and getting all the colors of the world right at once. Imagine what it was like for this man when he goes and washes. He's never been able to see anything. It's not that he became blind. He was blind, little children. And boom, he sees. Oh, that's what a tree looks like. Oh, that's what that flower looks like. Oh, that's what a rock looks like. Oh, that's what the food looks like. That's what my parents look like. He's able to see. And this is a picture for us of the gospel. All of us were born blind in our sin. And yet God sent Jesus in the world to illuminate, to give us sight to the truth of salvation. We're told of many instances in the Gospels where Jesus healed blind people. We also see that he used different means to heal them. In Matthew 9, in chapters 9 and 20 of Matthew, Jesus touched the eyes of two blind men, so two sets of two, so four total. Jesus touched the eyes of two blind men and they were healed, so he touched them. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus spat on a blind man's eyes, laid his hands on him, and the man's sight then was gradually restored. It wasn't instantly, it was gradually. In Mark 10, Bartimaeus was healed immediately after Jesus told him that his faith had made him well. Apparently that one, Jesus didn't even touch him. He just said, "Your faith has made you well," and Bartimaeus could see. And in our text, we see that Jesus spits on the ground, makes clay, puts it on the man's eyes, tells him to go wash. And then after he washed the clay from his eyes, he was able to see. So why does Jesus use different means to heal even these blind people? Well, first, Jesus is showing that he's not limited to a specific method or specific means to heal. It's a testimony to his power that he is God. He can heal however he wants to and use whatever means he wants to heal. But secondly, God gets glory by particularizing how he saves. But this is not only salvation. Look at the world around us. God has created beautiful diversity that we see. There's not just one type of flower, one specific animal, or sunset, or mountain range, or rock, or tree. No, God has created a beautiful and diverse world. And what a testimony that is to the Trinity, the three in one. God really is the great architect. You know, my dad and I both enjoy driving. We both enjoy driving through neighborhoods at times. We also enjoy countryside. But we sometimes enjoy driving through neighborhoods. But we don't like driving through what we call cookie-cutter neighborhoods. These are the neighborhoods where the architect had maybe two or three house design plans, and they build 50 to 75 houses that all look the same. And we just find it kind of boring. Well, yeah, you can change the trim, you can change the color of the door, but they're all the same. But we love driving through neighborhoods that are older, where each house is unique. You see the mind of the architect and the builder on each house because there's different ones. Now, we know in this world there's only one architect. But God has such, if I can use it this way, an imagination. I mean, look around us. Nothing looks exactly the same. And no two people are the same. We are all distinct and yet all human. And our stories are distinct and yet there are common threads that run in all of them. And brothers and sisters, the same is with our salvation. Now, the elements of salvation are always the same. If you listen to a testimony, you're going to always hear, I heard the gospel. I understood the gospel. I repented of my sin. And I had faith. I believed in the Lord Jesus. Those elements must be there. But think of this. There's different ways that God uses to bring that about. This is why, one reason why listening to testimonies is so wonderful. In what way, how did God orchestrate your salvation, is what we're hearing. Some people are saved by a specific sermon. They sat under one sermon and boom, God gave them faith. Others read a specific text. We think of Martin Luther was that way. One text was what God used to save him, to finally bring illumination to his eyes and his ears and mind and heart. Some are saved through multiple years of sitting under the preaching of the word, maybe years or decades. And finally, the Lord slowly, he works slowly on them and he saves them. Some aren't even saved by hearing the word, but they read it in scripture. And the Lord uses the very word, his very word to save them. And many of our salvations, our testimonies are probably a mixture of these. Pastor Greg mentioned this morning, but God has done a particular providence of salvation for you, and your story is different from anyone else's. You have been fashioned. You have been made. He has created your story, your life, unique. And yes, there's common threads. But let us not, as he even mentioned this morning, let us not think, I wish I had a better story. Now, I wish I had, some of you might think, I wish I had that dramatic Pauline experience. Others who've had that might look at someone who was saved at 6 or 7 and go, I wish I'd had that because I wouldn't have had the life of sin that I went through. But God has designed it for you. Just as he designed this man for this occasion, for Jesus to walk by and give him sight. You know, the same is with our different circumstances, the events in your life, including your own suffering. The text, as you notice, the text starts with the disciples questioning Jesus about suffering. Look at verses 1 to 2. Verses 1 and 2. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now the disciples thought, much like Job's friends, as we've been reading through the book of Job, that if something, quote unquote, bad happens to you, that there's a specific sin that's tied to it. And if you were born with an affliction, either you sinned or your parents sinned. Now we would all agree that suffering, generally speaking, is a result of the curse of sin. But the disciples were directly correlating this man's blindness to a specific sin that either he had done or his parents. Listen to D.A. Carson. The disciples assume, like most Palestinian Jews of their day, that sin and suffering are intimately connected. In one sense, they are correct. They're simply working out the entailments of the fall. But once they move from general statements about the origin of the human race's maladies to tight connections between sins and the suffering of an individual, they go beyond the biblical evidence. So Jesus responds and corrects their thinking in verse 3. He says, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, that's not saying they're sinless, but there's not a specific sin tied to this man's affliction, this man's blindness. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, Jesus is saying that this man was born blind because there was a divine appointment with Jesus later in his life where the glory of God would be displayed by the healing of that man. That's why he was born blind. So suffering does not necessarily mean that you specifically sinned and this is God's discipline for you. It does not mean that it's a sign of unrepentant sin. Just like Joseph or Job or even Paul, it could be something that God has particularly sent to you in order to magnify his name in your life. You know, this should give us hope in the midst of suffering. Suffering is not outside the control of God, but it is designed for his glory and our good. And it's in moments like these, because suffering is not easy. It is not easy. And some of you either have gone through or are going through some pretty deep sufferings, either physical, spiritual, relational. It's not easy. Which is why it's so important in these times to look past the clouds to Christ and put your focus on Christ and put your faith in Him and trust in Him and believe and cling to those promises that He's by your side. He's working all things for good, and that includes whatever form of suffering you may be going through, you have gone through, or you will go through. Even when Jesus finds this man at the end of the chapter, this man never says, Lord, why didn't you come to me sooner? Why did I have to be born blind? Why not just a month before you came and healed me? But no, we don't see that. Even after he's excommunicated from the synagogue, that form of suffering, he never says, Lord, why did you put me through it? Why did you heal me and walk away and then come to me after the fact? No, he bows down and he worships Christ for finding him, for saving him, for healing him. It is a true picture of humble recognition and worship to our God. So we consider the providence of God in our salvation, even in the healing of this man. But let us now move on in the story. So point number 3, opened eyes in a blind courtroom. Opened eyes in a blind courtroom. The bulk of our text tonight is where the Pharisees interrogate this man. Now we're going to be focusing on some parts more than others, but let's jump in with verses 13 to 14 to start with. We read, they being the people around this man, the townsfolks, the Jews, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now, John does not indicate for us that the people brought this man to the Pharisees with ill intent. They had just witnessed a miracle. And the natural response is to bring this amazing reality before the leaders. We also read that Jesus healed this man on a Sabbath, and that should make our ears perk up. Should almost think, oh, we've seen this before. And this will be another point of contention. Again, we see that Jesus does not shy away from healing on the Sabbath. It is the Lord of the Sabbath who was intentionally correcting the false interpretation of the Sabbath and its purpose to those who had abused it and turned it into a legal matter or a legalistic matter. In verse 15, the Pharisees first ask how this miracle happened. Then this man tells them that Jesus put clay on my eyes. He told me to go wash. I washed and I received my sight. And then the Pharisees get into an argument over if Jesus is a sinner or not, or had sinned or not, based on him healing on the Sabbath. And after arguing among themselves, they ask him in verse 17, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? In other words, who do you think this man is? And this man rightly and correctly responds, he is a prophet. But the consensus of the Pharisees here was that they didn't believe he was born blind. You can almost see through the text that they thought he was lying. That they thought he made this up. Maybe they even thought, well, Jesus and him probably are both making this up to make Jesus look better. So they call this man's parents as witness to the stand. And they ask them three questions in verse 19. First, please tell us if this is your son, so identify him. Second, was he really born blind? Confirm if he was blind or not. And third, if so, then how does he now see? Tell us how this happened. And the parents confirmed that this man is their son and that he was born blind. This shut down the theory that he was lying about being blind. And you know, there was no disputing this. The parents of this man could have given testimony after testimony of what it was like raising a child who is blind. Having to guard him, make sure he doesn't run out into the street or run away. Watch him, make sure he doesn't bump into something or grab something that was sharp. Having to describe to him what even a tree looks like. How do you describe color? How do you describe shapes to one who can't see? So they could have brought testimony after testimony confirming he was born blind. But they don't answer the third question. And the main reason they don't answer is because they didn't want to be excommunicated. Look at the latter half of verse 22. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone had confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So the parents essentially are telling the Pharisees, our son is of legal age. He can testify for himself. You don't need us to answer. Now, in Jewish society, the legal age for being a witness in a courtroom like this was 13 years old. So we know this man is at least 13. We're not told his age, but from the fact that the text uses the word man, and also the fact that he was begging without his parents around, it seems they had to go find his parents and bring him in. From that, I think, or we can conclude that he was older than 13. Maybe he was in his 20s, maybe in his 30s, we don't know exactly. But we could say that he is in his adult life. So the Pharisees brought the parents in because they didn't believe he was blind to begin with. The parents confirmed that he was, so they then try a different tactic. In verse 24, when they say, give God the glory, we know that this man's a sinner. Now, in summary, they were saying, we can't deny that you've experienced a miracle. We're not sure how this happened, but we know that Jesus couldn't have done it because he's a sinner. Because he's transgressed the Sabbath. And some scholars have thought that they're using the same language, and I agree with them, that they're using language that we see when Joshua confronted Achan, of course, in a righteous way. They're not using this in a righteous way. But in Joshua 7:19, we read, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So they're using that same kind of language. D.A. Carson says, Once more, the authorities suspect that something has been kept hidden from them. They adjure the man to tell the truth. Give glory to God means something like, before God, own up and admit the truth. And that truth that they wanted confessed, of course, was that Jesus is a sinner, a transgressor of the law. You know, we see this theme again and again in this text. Light, darkness. Jesus is the light, but they thought he was in darkness. He was a sinner. And I love this man's response. It's a simple and yet wonderful proclamation. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now, he's not here saying, and you could, face value, you could almost read this and think, okay, he's saying, I'm not sure if he's a sinner or not, but I was blind, but now I see. No, he's using the second statement, actually just proved the first statement. He's dismissing their accusation about Jesus being a sinner here. He doesn't go along with it. And he won't even debate the preposterous accusation that it is. And his next statement shows us why. He says, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And we see his reasoning later on in verse 31, if you want to go and look at that. So he doesn't think Jesus is a sinner. He knows he's not, because he says in verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So this man rests on what Christ had done for him. And brothers and sisters, this should be so encouraging to us. Again, we heard some of this morning. But apologetics, evangelism, gospel proclamation is not just rightly articulating what the gospel is. Now that is absolutely crucial to define what it is, because people's lives and their salvation is at stake if we get the message wrong. But included along with rightly declaring the gospel is also our personal experience of how Christ saved us. And we see this now as we've been going through the book of Acts. Paul again and again, as he goes before different leaders and rulers, he doesn't just give the theological reasons why Jesus is the Messiah. He gives, this is what Jesus has done for me. I saw him. He saved me. I was blind, but now I see. D.A. Carson again says, certainly countless Christians throughout the ages have applied the same words to their own transformation, their own experience of the move from darkness to light. So I have to ask you tonight, can you say along with this man that you were blind, but now you see? This man is saying, I may not be able to articulate all the ways of God or teach the scriptures well or answer all the theological questions, but this I know, I was blind, but this man gave me sight. You know, there's an early Casting Crowns song called "And Now My Life's on Scene" that reminds me of this text. And the words to that song are, I once was lost, but now I'm found. So far away, but I'm home now. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I don't know how, but when he touched me. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was dead, but now I live. And now my life to you I give. Or another famous hymn that I bet if I asked we could all stand and at least sing the first verse flawlessly. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This man was standing for Christ against the religious leaders. Now, some of us in this room would probably be intimidated by this. I mean, he may have been outnumbered 20 to 1 or whatever the number may have been. Some of us may even have the thought that, well, they know more scripture than I do. They have more education than I do. They could excommunicate me. But this man stands on what Christ has done. This is his message. In essence, we can say he's preaching the message of the cross. I once was blind, but now I see. This is where I stand. This is what Christ has done for me. So the Pharisees have asked him how he was healed, and they don't believe him. Then they tried to get this man to deny that Jesus was a prophet. That didn't work. So now they ask him the same question again, hoping that this man will answer differently, or that they can catch him in some form of a lie. But our brother responds to that question again in verse 27. Look at that. I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, have you ever read conversations in the Bible and you wonder how it was said? What tone was used? When this man says, do you also want to become his disciples? Is he being serious here? You know, hopeful, like, do you want to become his disciples? Or is he using sarcasm? Do you want to become his disciples? Well, again, we wish that he would have, but John did not include, or the Holy Spirit inspiring John did not include for us, whether this was sarcastic or not definitively. But judging by how they respond by reviling this man, he says this sarcastically. Another reason I say this is because this man's not dumb. He already knows that they don't believe him. He's seen their disbelief. He's seen their opposition to something that's so obvious. And yet they're willfully saying, I'm not going to believe it. And so he's using sarcasm here to shine the light on their disbelief to the obvious truth. John Calvin says, the question is ironical, for he means that they are prompted by malice and not by sincere desire of the truth. They get angry at him as a response. They revile him. That word revile means to bring reproach or to heap abuse upon another. They're showing their true colors here. They say in verse 28, you are his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. Their cry is to deny that Jesus is the Christ and to cling to the teaching of Moses, showing that they thought that the two were at odds. They thought Moses and Jesus are complete opposites. But they're not complete opposites. We know that Moses typified Christ. He was a picture of Christ. He came before Christ to shine the light on the true light that would come. Moses represented the law of God and how Christ needed to come to fulfill the law in our place because we couldn't do it. We need a Savior. John even tells us this in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But we also know from looking at the Gospels that the Pharisees had the wrong understanding of Moses. Their view was that they didn't need a Messiah to save them from their sins. They wanted a Messiah to save them from Rome. In essence, they would say, if you would ask them, what's the Messiah going to do? They would have responded something like this. We don't need a Savior. We don't need the Messiah to come save us from our sins. We can do that by keeping the law. We can just try really, really hard. We can sacrifice. We can devote ourselves. And if we do it well enough, we'll be fine. We don't need the Messiah for that. We need a war hero. They were essentially saying that they'd rather stay in the covenant of works instead of being drawn into the covenant of grace. They assumed that their righteousness was enough to merit their salvation. And before we think differently, Moses would have rebuked them at this false view. Hebrews even tells us that Moses himself looked forward to the coming of Christ. Moses had the right understanding of what the law was there for and that he couldn't keep it. You look at that later in Hebrews chapter 11. And how many of the ones we know in our day do the same? How many people have you talked to that think they can earn their own salvation by just doing enough good. Well, if my good can just outweigh my bad, or if I can just try hard enough, then God will see my attempt and he'll grade me on a curve. If I can just be better than half of the others, I'll be fine. But brothers and sisters, only Christ, he was the only one who could fulfill the covenant of works. He was the only one who actually lived the perfect life in order to really merit salvation. But the beauty of that is he didn't merit his own salvation. He didn't need it. He merited ours. All those in him, we are saved not because of anything we've done. We're saved because he did it all. He accomplished everything for us. And he says, believe and come. Are you here tonight trusting in his righteousness alone? Or are you trusting in something that you can add to it? Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. We can do it ourselves. And so the Pharisees conclude in verse 29. We know that God spoke through Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is from. And our friend again uses sarcasm in response to their statement. Verse 30 says, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. John Gill says, very properly and pertinently, strange and unaccountable that you learned doctors should not be able to discern that this man is of God, a prophet sent by him, and that there should be any doubt from whence he comes. They end by accusing this man of the same sin as the disciples at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 34 says, you were completely born in sins and yet you're teaching us? Their pride is two-sided here. For one, they thought that this man, since they were not born blind, that they are not as sinful as this man. But then they doubled down by thinking that because they're more educated, more enlightened, that this man had no rights to instruct them. There's a longer way to say what they're saying here is, you're a beggar and a sinner. You would dare instruct us who have dedicated our lives to the study of scriptures? And brothers and sisters, the warning here is, for us is huge. I first want to say to those who God has called to be teachers and instructors, let us never think that we cannot be instructed by others. And pastors, I specifically ask that you guard your hearts against pride that would say, I have nothing to learn from any member here or any other Christian who's not a pastor. Christians who've been walking with the Lord for many, many years, watch yourselves that you do not view younger Christians in this way. And Reformed Baptists, I'm thankful for our doctrinal beliefs, our robust confessions, our confession, our wonderful history as we heard this morning, our rich hymns, our theological sermons, and our commitment to the regulative principle. Praise God for these things. But let us also be aware of the temptation for pride. Let us be careful not to have the mindset that we can only learn from other Reformed Baptists or even other Reformed Christians. Let us not think that other Christians and other denominations or with secondary doctrinal differences cannot instruct us or be used by the Spirit of Christ to teach us. That thinking is not the mind of Christ. It's the mind of the Pharisees. That way of thinking is a sin of pride and must be repented of and put to death. We are not Christ. We do not possess all truth. We possess the Word of God, yes, but none of us understand it fully. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. And we need others at times to teach us, to instruct us. That's the means God uses. We all have blind spots and should have humility saying, Lord, help me. Help me. I cannot see clearly. Help me. For the sake of time, I'm going to have to skip a few sections here. They end up with a statement of this man. They end up excommunicating him. John Gill says, this is what they called cherem, which is a cutting him off of the whole congregation of Israel and anathemizing him and a devoting him to ruin and destruction. They completely cast him out. And that leads us to our fourth point. And this will be brief. The good shepherd finds his sheep. Imagine this man. He's been through a roller coaster of a day. And now he is alone socially. But he's not alone, because look at verses 34, the last half of 34 and 35. And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Jesus doesn't just leave his sheep, but he seeks them out. When he heard that this man was excommunicated, he went to find him, John tells us. He sought after him. It was time to go see this man again. It was not an accident. The following this story is where Jesus tells us that he's a good shepherd. We're in John 9. In John 10, immediately after this, we read in John 10, 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." In verse 14, "I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I'm known by my own." Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Jesus goes on to reveal himself to the man. He says, and he answered, "Who is he, Lord?" In verse 36, "That I may believe in him." And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it was he who was talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. The joy that these words must have brought to this once blind man when he heard the Lord's voice and when the Lord revealed to him not only that he was his healer, but he was his Messiah, his Savior. This man's name is written in the book of life. Now, when I was thinking about this text, we're going to get to meet him one day. We're going to get to see him. Even hopefully hear from his own lips the story. How was it like when you met Jesus that day? Is Jesus your shepherd? Do you hear the voice of your Savior in the Scripture when we read it, when you read it? Do you hear his call? Are you following him? Are you trusting in him as your Savior? I just want to end with this quote from John Gill. He says, "This is an emblem of Christ seeking after his chosen ones, both in redemption and in the effectual calling, who are like sheep going astray and never coming to and lay hold on Christ till he comes first, seeks after, and apprehends them. Christ sends his ministers and his gospel after them, where they are, and his Spirit into their hearts. Yea, he comes himself and enters there and dwells in them by faith. He knows where they are, as he did Matthew the publican, Zacchaeus, and the woman of Samaria. And even though they are at the ends of the earth, he goes and looks them up and finds them." What a Savior we have, brothers and sisters. Amen. I'm going to pray. I went long tonight, we're not going to sing the last hymn. After I pray, Pastor Greg will close us with a benediction, but let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for this text. We know that we did not cover all of it. But we ask that those things that we covered in it, that those things that are true to your word, we ask that you would help us to chew on them, to meditate on it. Most of all, we pray that we would meditate on Christ and him crucified, that we would meditate on the gospel, that we meditate on what he has done for us, that he is the shepherd who goes after his sheep. He goes and finds them. He doesn't wait till they come to him, but he seeks them. And we know that all those that are his, he's never lost one. They are his. They're written on his hands. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us. Use your word now to draw us to yourself even closer, we pray. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.